following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We're going to be in Psalm 8, so somehow I ended up being the closer for the Summer of Psalms series, so if you would, just be patient with me, and I hope that as we read God's Word and unpack God's Word, that we do it in a way that honors Him and glorifies Him, and also gives us a challenge this morning to see our relationship with Him in a way that maybe we haven't seen Him before, or in ways that we haven't seen our neighbors before. So I pray you be patient with me. So if you would, I know we just sat down, so we're going to get a little exercise this morning. If you would, please stand again. We're going to read God's Word together. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 8. And if you have a pew Bible, it's going to be on page 450. So, if you would, let's read God's Word together this morning. How majestic is your name to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You may be seated. So if you would, please join me in prayer before we begin unpacking God's Word together this morning. Father, we acknowledge that you are high and you are humble, just like we sang this morning. Father, we confess with our hearts and with our mouths that oftentimes we can forget how big and how majestic you are. And oftentimes we can forget that despite your largeness, despite your omnipotence, that you are humble. Father, I'm thankful that we serve a God here at Life Connection Northeast that is both high and humble. We serve a God unlike any of the other gods that are being worshipped today. We serve a God who is all-powerful and has authority over all things. However, he humbled himself and took on flesh and came to us through the life of Jesus Christ, and that through his bodily death, through his bodily resurrection, and his ascension to heaven, that all authority was given to him to give eternal life to all who place their faith in him. So, Father, I pray this morning as we read your word, that we read your word with reverence, and that we remind ourselves that we serve a God, the God, unlike any other God, a God who truly loves us, and a God who identifies with the lowly, with the broken, and with the oppressed. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, it was October 31st, 2001. The sun had set. It was nighttime. As you know, October 31st, that's a holiday, Halloween. And there was these brothers who spent the Halloween night with their aunt out of town. Their parents had something they had to go do, so they spent their night trick-or-treating with their aunt. One of the kids dressed up as a vampire that Halloween night, but he wasn't just a vampire. He's a vampire who hunted other vampires. Somehow he had seen this movie that taught such a thing, and even though he wasn't supposed to. But anyways, despite that, these kids went door to door with these orange buckets shaped like pumpkins, and they would go knocking on doors and asking for candy. However, their night was abruptly cut short When their aunt told them that they would have to go home the next day, they were expected to stay the whole weekend, but they needed to go home early. And in that moment, their lives would never be the same. So, let's get into Psalm 8. Psalm 8 I was sitting there worshiping, and then this came to mind. I don't know, it could be me, it could be something else. That the Psalms are Jewish meditation literature. So we are in a Western context. We're here in the States, west of Israel, west of the East. And so as Jewish meditation literature, this has been something I've been learning ongoing for the past year or so. It's meant to be taken in, not like a fast food meal. You know, you go to McDonald's, you get the fries, you like gorge them. You're like, dude, these fries are awesome. Or you go to Taco Bell, you get the burrito, and you just, man, I'm just so hungry. You want to fill yourself as quickly as possible so you could feel full. However, Jewish meditation literature is not like a fast food burger. It is more like eating a steak, right? Because unlike a fast food burger that is processed, that you could probably gorge down, you could swallow as fast as you can, a steak, if you try to swallow it as fast as you can, what's going to happen? You're going to choke. So unlike the fast food burger, Jewish meditation literature is supposed to be taken in like a steak. You take your fork, you cut off a piece, you put it in your mouth, you chew on it just enough to where you can swallow it. And unlike the fast food burger, which you gorge down in like 2 seconds, the steak, it takes time. So you go to the steak again. You chew. So as we read Psalm 8, let this new way of looking at Scripture, looking at Psalm 8 in particular as Jewish meditation literature, as a passage from the Bible that we must go to time and time again. We might read it this morning as a congregation, but I challenge you to go back to it time and time again, because I truly believe, like, there are things I read now in the Psalms that, like, I didn't see 5-10 years ago. So let's go back to it time and time again, both individually and as a local church. So, Psalm 8 is written by David. So who is David? David was the second king of ancient Israel. He was chosen by God to take up the mantle and become king. The king before David was King Saul. And so this psalm is written, a lot of these psalms, the majority of these psalms, David wrote. And David wrote these psalms during a time where King Saul was chasing him down and was hunting him. So, and the reason being that Israel, despite God being their king, they desired a king just like the nations. So Saul became that king. The people of Israel chose Saul instead of the God of Israel, Yahweh. So Saul, just like a majority of the characters in the Bible, fell short. He messed up. And so God told the prophet at the time that he was going to raise up a new king. He's going to call this king. And so it's kind of a funny situation where the prophet Samuel is told by God to go to the house of Jesse. And when he gets there, Jesse has several sons. And Samuel thinks he's going to pick out the biggest son, the strongest son, the son that, you know, kind of looks like Saul. Very tall, strong, authoritative. However, God does not choose what man would seek to choose. God chooses the small, the meek, David, who is a shepherd. So, as we read Psalm 8, the psalm is written by David, in kind of a little preface to help us introduce this passage. So, as we read Psalm 8, David uses God's personal name. In Hebrew, it's the word Yahweh. And this name was given by God to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, who should I say sent me? This is the name that God gives him. So again, going back, Yahweh, God, is powerful. However, he gives this personal name to Moses. He's creator of all things. However, he's still personal. And so David uses this personal name just like, I don't know, like if you're married, your wife calls you sweetheart, honey, whatever. Like, it's a personal name, unlike, you know, somebody just calling you by your first and last name. So despite God's authority and power over all things, he gives David this personal name. So the main theme of this morning is God rescues and empowers the oppressed. God rescues and empowers the oppressed. So we're going to go straight through the scripture, and this morning we're going to start in Psalm 8:1. God power. And God power is authority over all things. So again, Psalm 8:1, David approaches God personally by using the name Yahweh. David begins the psalm by praising Yahweh for his name. He says, your name is lifted high. You are above the heavens. And so when you read books like Isaiah, the prophet, he wrote about seeing God as in a throne room where the throne room could not even contain the hem of his garment. Or you might read in the Revelation where God is seated on his throne and there are these beings with three pairs of wings, one pair covering their faces, one pair covering their feet, and one pair keeping them aloft, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. So God is majestic. His name is lifted high. So again, the God is that David is worshiping is both personal and powerful. He's not some distant ruler like even a president or like some kind of authority figure that is distant. He is personal. He has this personal relationship with humanity, and he has created all things, yet he is personal. So this should influence the way that we see God as someone who rescues and empowers the oppressed. So this God who is all-powerful, yet is personal, this affects the way that we see his relationship with us. So what does God do with that relationship, right? So God, he empowers. God empowers not the strong, not the powerful. He empowers the weak and the vulnerable. So Psalm 8:2, if you're reading along with me, David says that God uses the cries and the babbling of babies to establish a stronghold to keep off the enemy and the avenger. So I don't know about you. I don't have kids. I don't have babies. But when I hear babies, I don't think, oh, wow, they're here to protect me, or they're going to fend off somebody if they attack. Or I don't think, wow, that baby is super strong, like after they're crying. Or they're like the most vulnerable thing I could think of is a newborn baby. You know, they need their mom, their dad to take care of them, to watch over them. However, I love this passage because God uses this compare and contrast. God uses what would be considered by our standards weak and vulnerable to create a stronghold to keep off our enemies and to keep off David's enemies. So David's God is the opposite of gods of his day. So during the time of ancient Israel, during the time of David, there were multiple kingdoms surrounding Israel. There's a kingdom of Babylon, kingdom of Assyria. And so the gods of these peoples, these other nations, typically were gods who were seen as distant, who needed worship, who you had to beg to come down and do great things. Or specifically in Babylon, where their gods were their kings. Their kings would say, I am God, I am a deity, and they would have to submit to him. However, like where their gods were super impersonal and were still there, our God is the creator of all things and is personal to us. So the God of Israel establishes his kingdom presence through the whole earth, through the broken and the lame. So unlike the gods of Babylon who were powerful, who the kings were considered powerful and strong, the God of Israel was considered powerful and strong, not through the powerful like Saul, but through the weak and the vulnerable, like babbling babies. So how does this depiction of God influence the way you see your relationship with God? Do you forget that God is all powerful, that he has all authority? Or maybe you forget that he is humble, that he has called us to humility and service. Our culture values might and force for success. You see political regimes say they use willpower and strength and violence to make their agenda happen. You see people in maybe in jobs in the workforce, they're super committed. They use everything they can. They try to control every aspect of their job in order to climb up the ladder and seek success. Our culture values these things. However, the God we serve asks for submission and obedience. In instances of police brutality or political regimes, the powers of this world aim to take advantage of the vulnerable. However, our God uses the prostitute, the transient, and the faith-filled open hand to fill the whole earth with his glory, because God rescues and empowers the oppressed. So as we move along in Psalm 8:3, we see God create. So God creates all things. So he begins by observing the greatness of God's creation, whether it be the sun rising over the Grand Canyon or skiing down the snowy slopes of the Rocky Mountains. We are left in awe when we observe what God has created. So oftentimes, like myself, why do we forget that he has created us in such marvelous and miraculous ways, such beautiful ways? Some groups value life in the womb, value life in the womb as precious, as vulnerable, and needing protection. Some value human life amidst the tragedies of gun violence and police brutality. However, both groups fall short in valuing the magnificent creation of humanity. As a church, we must be clear that we value human life both from the womb to the tomb. Human life does not become less precious once it leaves the mother's womb. So do you see God's handiworks in the eyes of your neighbor? God creates humanity to experience his creation, and he cares for us. How does this concept affect your relationship with God? Do you see your neighbor as someone miraculously created in the image of God, who was a reflection of him? We see the vulnerable nature of children. Do you see God's handiwork in them? Do you see God's handiwork in either of those things or both? I challenge you to see God working in both, because both are vulnerable. Both are made in the image of God, the child and the oppressed. So God creates humanity to experience his creation, the moon and the stars, the sun rising over the Grand Canyon, or, you know, an afternoon or a morning on the lake fishing. How does this affect the way you see God? Because God rescues and empowers the oppressed. So God creates all things. He has all authority. He creates humankind, humanity in his image. So what does God do after he creates us in his image? God consecrates. God consecrates humanity for his kingdom, his eternal kingdom purpose. So when God creates mankind, he doesn't create it all willy-nilly. It's not like he's bored and he's like, well, I guess I'll create, you know, a human or whatever, like, got nothing else to do. No, God has an intended purpose for which he created us, you, your neighbor, every human being. We are not created to just marry the right person or get the right job or buy the right car or buy the right house or to satisfy our pleasures, our desires, or our dreams. Humanity was created to bear God's image and establish his presence throughout the whole earth. When David praises God for giving man dominion over the beasts of the field, over all the land, this is for our divine purpose. So where Adam, God gave Adam authority to name all the beasts of the field, all the creatures. He said he created Adam and Eve as these image bearers, these representations of him. And we were not made to just be saved one day in our life and come to the altar and profess that Jesus is Lord. Yes, that is great. Yes, we receive eternal life when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, when we place our faith in him. However, what does that look like the day after we place our faith in Jesus? Do you live the rest of your life despite praising Jesus and placing your faith in him for your own purpose? For your own kingdom building? Or do you, when you follow Jesus, do you submit to King Jesus? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through all who believe. Is Jesus your Lord? Or is he just your get out of hell free card? And so there's evidence of our salvation through our obedience and submission to King Jesus. The world sees this miraculous work in us when we place our faith not in our own kingdom building, but in Jesus' kingdom building. And you see this in the Great Commission when Jesus ascends into heaven. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This is our commission. And why does Jesus do this? Why does he commission us to do these things? Yes, to tell them about the good news of Jesus, the good news of him, that through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, all may receive eternal life in him, in his name alone. But when we do this, when we live on mission, when we go to our neighbor, when we talk to them about Jesus, we are making God's presence known in those situations throughout our neighborhood, throughout the nations. And we see because where Adam failed to establish God's presence throughout the whole earth, Jesus is succeeding presently and will succeed. And unlike the world or Adam, Jesus uses the least of these to establish his kingdom. He doesn't use the powers of this earth. I love Jesus. I mean, I just love scripture. I love how God uses like the least expected, right? Like we think in our head, okay, like God is only working through those people who have high positions or have authority or are more well known. But we see time and time again in scripture, and especially in the life of David, that God does not see man in earthly ways. He sees man in heavenly ways. And he uses the least of these. He uses the lowly. He uses the meek. And the life of Jesus testifies to this. When Jesus comes and he lives his life on this side of eternity, he goes to the prostitute, the tax collector, the sinner. Jesus establishes his kingdom through these people, through the lives of these people. So, brother and sister, I encourage and challenge you to reevaluate your relationship with God and with your neighbors, because God rescues and empowers the oppressed. And so this morning, as we leave, we close, I want to leave you with this. So where Adam's life of disobedience led to the death of all mankind, Jesus' life of obedience led to his death, his resurrection, and eternal life for all who have faith in him. In the story at the beginning of this sermon, I didn't finish it, and I'll finish it now. So, that story is about me and my brother. So, on Halloween night, 2001, we were trick-or-treating, and my aunt received a phone call. My mother had been battling with breast cancer for years, and we would take trips to Little Rock, the capital of Arkansas, weekly. On every Saturday morning, we'd get in the Ford Escort and go to Little Rock, and we would go get her treatment. And so oftentimes we would spend time with our extended family. In this time, it was with our aunt. And so this had become so used to my brother and I that we thought it was just another normal visit to the doctor. And I was 9 years old, my brother 2 or 3 years younger than me, so we didn't know any better. However, that night, my mother passed away, and that next day, I remember walking into our living room and seeing my dad and my pastor at the time seated on the couch, and they told us that our mom didn't make it. And in that moment, I did not ask, it was like Psalm 8 for me, why would God do this? I didn't ask that. I asked what kind of God would, right? What kind of God would take a mother away from a 9-year-old boy? And in that moment, God did not redeem that loss yet in my life, or did not use that loss yet. That moment was a spur that caused me to question my own faith and my own relationship with God. So as time went on, I asked myself, I cannot place my faith in the faith of my parents because my world was rocked when I lost my mother. And I was angry at God. I was bitter at God. And just like David, I looked up at the sky and I asked myself, who are you that you're mindful of us? Mindful of me. And thankfully in college, God used that anger and that frustration and that sadness to open my eyes and place my faith in Jesus. And the thing that did it for me was reading of the stories of Jesus, how he met with the prostitute. The people that are often forgotten, the tax collector, the sinner, the broken, the blind, the lame. People who were at a point in their lives where everyone else had counted them out, where they were at the lowest place of their life that they could be. And I identified with them. And I felt broken just like they were. And so as we read Psalm 8 this morning, as we walk away, I want to challenge you to see God as yes, as we sang earlier, high King lifted above the heavens, how his glory is above the heavens, how he's created all things and has authority over all things through Jesus. But I also want you to walk away and know that we serve a humble King, that God could have just been apathetic to us. He said, oh, they're messing up. Let me just start over. However, since Jesus, and Jesus is God made flesh, and he didn't come down he did turn tables, he did throw, he did some things, but also he went to the low, and he was the hands and feet of God himself, because he was God. And so in his death, we look to his death on the cross as a sacrifice. I think oftentimes, especially me, I forget that his resurrection is just as powerful. How, despite his death, this death that was the most shameful of his deaths, despite that death, he was resurrected. And that same life that he promised to the woman at the well, the same life that he promised to the blind man to see, he actualized that in his resurrection. And in his resurrection, he has authority. And so, as a church, we have the opportunity to be the hands and feet of Jesus and to love our neighborhood, to love one another in our local church. And there are practical ways we can do that through the VBS, for instance. So I challenge you to come out to do that. We serve a God who empowers the oppressed. And he uses them for his kingdom building purposes. And so with that, I'm going to pray and then we'll transition. So, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for being personable. And despite all of our shortcomings, despite all of our sin, despite of our all of our selfish desires, you came down and took on flesh in the life of Jesus. And that we truly come face to face with God when we see him. And I pray as a church that our neighborhood could see Jesus through our lives, through our actions, through our deeds. That they can see something different. And that they see a God who is not just dominating, a God who is not just authoritative, but a God who is also humble, a God who is merciful, a God who is gracious. So, Father, I pray as we worship together as a church, that we reflect on these things, that we meditate on these things, and that we seek to love one another just like Jesus. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.